Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 15. Begin reading in a moment in verse 35 through 49. If you need to borrow a Bible to follow along with us, the pocket of the pew in front of you has a Bible, and you can find that passage on page 904. The Word of God to us this morning says this, as Paul writes, "Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for a star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." May God add his richest blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. Typically, as we go through books of the Bible, we read sort of, as we say, exegetically through those books. We kind of take one argument at a time as they come. We go through the book of Matthew, which we'll be returning to in a bit. As we do that, we go kind of through one story or another. We typically don't have to refer back to other ones. It's very odd that we get four sermons in a row that are kind of all connected in one thought. And that's really what 1 Corinthians 15 is doing. It's a really long chapter, but it should be one sustained chapter. It's all one argument, kind of one thought. And so it'd be helpful just to briefly review what Paul has argued thus far. So he begins by noting that there's one thing that has been passed on to him that as he received it as tradition in the gospel, that same gospel he has provided to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians themselves have received that, and they have stood in it. It is the power of salvation for them, and it is nothing less than the bare essential that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised on the third day. Both of those things being killed for our sins and being raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the most essential form of the gospel, the barest form of the gospel that we can possibly have. Paul mentions that because he wants to make very clear that the resurrection is not something added on to the gospel. It's not an extra bit of news that needs to be tacked on, but it is essential to the very heart of the gospel. So Paul has proclaimed to the Corinthians, but so has every other apostle proclaimed to anyone who has come to believe. This is what the gospel is. The resurrection is not something extra. It's not something that we can choose to believe in or not believe in. He then moves on from that and says, well, let's talk about what would happen if we reject this gospel. If your mantra, I think it's likely a mantra of the Corinthians, there is no resurrection from the dead, even if they don't mean for this to apply to Christ, I think Paul says very clearly, it's eventually going to be applied to him. If Christ isn't raised, he says, you're still in your sins. There isn't forgiveness of sins. His blood doesn't cover you. It's not effective enough because only in the resurrection do we know that Christ's blood was enough to forgive you, that Christ's blood was effective enough to do the work that it was placed there to do. And then he turns to our resurrection. He says, if we are not raised, well, then Christ isn't triumphant over the enemies of God. He has failed to do what he has come to do, and that is give us total and complete freedom from anything that has enslaved us, including death. If Christ hasn't been raised, then Jesus isn't the Lamb of God. If we are not raised, then he is not the Lion of Judah. Okay, fine. You can hear the Corinthians say, okay. You made your point, but this resurrection thing is still weird. We don't really care for it. We get that the resurrection happened, but it does lead to a lot of other questions. And types of questions that you have asked before, types of questions that I've asked before. What are we going to look like in the resurrection? Will we be recognizable to other people? Or are we so botched here that when we get to heaven, we're going to be like, wow, you look way better than you did on earth. Not to talk badly about you, but whew, it was hard at times. So you look great here. Are we going to recognize one another? What does perfection of our bodies look like in the light of day? Do I get to pick what my body looks like? After all, cultural, if we're just going based off of what is beautiful, right? Cultural distinctions of what is beautiful differ vastly from century to century and location to location. Are scars still around? If you are injured in this life, does it go on to the next? After all, Jesus said it's better to go into heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. Jesus still has scars, right? He shows them to Thomas. Some of these things we can answer. It's helpful that we are not left in this particular situation just guessing. We've got an example of a man who was raised, not Lazarus and others, whose resurrection is distinctly different from Jesus's. It's clear that that's distinct in the Bible. It's clear that it's distinct for Paul. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, not Jairus's daughter, not Lazarus. So Jesus is unique in this, but we have depictions of Jesus. Will we be recognizable? Perhaps. It's hard to say, really. There were times in which Jesus wasn't recognizable. He was standing right there with people who were trying to look for him and should have known him, and they didn't understand who was standing in front of him. At other times, people clearly know. Somebody pops up behind them in a locked room, and they're like, oh, it's Jesus. So sometimes he's recognizable, sometimes he's not. Well, we have scars. We have one instance where somebody shows up with scars, right? Jesus does. But it's hard to believe that that's going to actually be the case. John the Baptist was beheaded. I'm guessing that he shows up with a body, though. It's not just a head that talks, right? He's going to have a body in the resurrection. Jesus doesn't point to the flailings on his back to show that he is Jesus. He doesn't point to where the crown of thorns would have sat on his head. But what does he point to? He points to the very scars that sealed our redemption. Somehow, those scars seem more glorious than, like, a former neighbor of mine who twice, two different times, cut fingers off using a table saw. So many of our questions about the resurrection just don't have no clear answer. We don't know. Perhaps some scars do exist. Maybe they don't. Will we recognize one another? Possibly. Possibly not. What age will we be? What size and shape will we be? I don't know. The Corinthians, by Paul's own hand, ask a question here. He says, I know some of you are going to ask this, but the Corinthians still have a low respect for the resurrection. This isn't like our situation where we believe in the resurrection and are curious about what actually it looks like. We have faith, as we might say, seeking understanding. They don't have faith seeking understanding. They have rather unbelief seeking derision. They're asking this in a rather sour note. They're trying to say, yeah, well, these bodies, Paul, this is what we get for eternity. Is this what's raised? This body that's prone to weakness, has so many needs, is filled with pain and stiffness and sickness. Is this what you want in the resurrection? The first thing that we have to get very clear when we talk about the resurrection is that our resurrection bodies are good. Our resurrection bodies are good. Paul begins by saying, you foolish person. It's clear that this is not a question like you have asked probably. It's not a question like I ask when we have these legitimate questions about, I wonder what that's going to be like. That's not what this question sounds like when Paul writes it. He says, you are fools. Paul doesn't think that the bodies that we will have in the resurrection are self-evident, and so he calls them fools because they just don't know this stuff. Nothing that Paul is about to say is going to be inherently self-evident. You realize that when you read through the passage with me. If you haven't read it before, you're like, I don't know how I was supposed to know that. I don't know how I was supposed to be like an oak tree with an acorn and an oak. We'll talk about it, but it's not self-evident. So they're not foolish for not knowing it. The problem is that their question is filled with disdain and ridicule. The Corinthians simply don't care. They just don't care about the resurrection. They don't think of it. It's not just that he's trying to make fun of them. He's not just name-calling them, but rather he's making a theological point. Fools are those biblically who walk through their lives disregarding the wisdom of God. The way in which they walk in their lives disregards. We had that in our responsive reading this morning. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. No one back then was atheist. It means that he is walking through this world as though God doesn't exist and will not come to judge the evil things that he does. Josh, in his reading for our prayer of repentance this morning, came across it. The wicked says, there is no God. They feel like they can do evil. They feel like they can waste their time. They feel like they can cheat others. They feel like this world is just passing away. This is all we get. It doesn't matter how we live. You can ignore the needs of your neighbors and just focus on yourself. There is no God. Fools disregard God. But for those who do not treat this way, who know God and follow him, there is a very, very simple argument to trace here. God has raised Christ. And therefore, God will raise those who believe in Christ. And when he does so, he will do it right. So no matter what you make of the rest of Paul's argument, what you make of this sermon, which we'll dive into rather deep waters in a minute, no matter what you think of it, if you can trace the argument, if you can't trace the argument, if you listen to all of this and you think it's too slippery for my mind to hang on to, it's too abstract to understand, it's too out there for this present life, if all of that is true, then hear this. God will raise you from the dead, and he will do it right. It will be good, it will be complete, it will be perfect, and it will be awesome. So don't be a fool. Know that God will do it right. Your resurrection body will be good. Regardless of what else it might be, it will be good. But secondly, our resurrection bodies are distinct. Paul goes right up to the point of their derision. Are these the bodies that we get? Is this what we're going to have to walk in throughout eternity? And Paul very quickly says, no. No. The flesh that you have today, the type of body that you have today is not the same thing that you're going to get in eternity. Your resurrection body is completely distinct from what you have. And he used something that's kind of an odd illustration. Bible was written to primarily agrarian people. This is for some of us. We don't like to farm. We don't think about gardening very much. I don't care about seeds. So long as the food shows up at my table, you know, God bless farmers, but just be quiet about it. I don't need to know. But for the farmers out there, Greg, I do care, brother. I do care, but not that much, just to be honest. So the example is you've got a seed and it goes into the ground, and that's going to sprout something else. And to make it go away from wheat to something that's a little bit more obvious to us, we can talk about something like an acorn and an oak tree, right? If you have an acorn, that acorn can indeed make an oak tree. The same genetic information is in the acorn as is in the oak tree. A, C, T's and G's, all of those linked in unique combinations all the way through make its way through from an acorn to an oak tree. But there's clearly a distinction between an acorn and an oak tree. No one looks at an acorn and says, that's a mighty oak, unless they're doing it in some sort of figurative way to say that it can become a mighty oak. You can eat an acorn. They're actually fairly nutritious. You can't eat oak. You can't build canoes out of acorns. Well, you could, but no one does. It's much easier to build canoes out of oak trees. The two are not the same. They are distinct from one another, although they are clearly linked together. The point is this. Just like that oak, just like the wheat, just like the seed that falls into the ground that grows up something completely different, so also will our resurrection bodies be to these bodies. But Paul uses that to drive home something different. In order for the acorn to make an oak, the acorn must cease to be. And here he uses the word, it must die. Now, the word die is doing a lot of work in that metaphor, but we understand what Paul's getting at. The acorn doesn't actually die, but he's using it as a passage for us to understand what happens to us. The acorn has to cease to be an acorn if the oak tree is to grow. And so like the oak, like the wheat, like any seed, these bodies must perish before the better body can grow from it. The fullness of what God has planned can grow from it. So the Corinthians are completely wrong in their dismissal of the resurrection. If they reject it because they see that our current bodies are not fit for eternity, amen, you're right. If you dismiss it because you think that this is what you're going to get, then you're wholly wrong. Your resurrection bodies are distinct. That doesn't mean that your resurrection bodies are wholly different either. Jesus was raised. He wasn't completely distinct. He was recognizable. He ate. He hugged people. He talked to people. They put his hands. He had a side to put their hands into. He wasn't some sort of centaur when he came back. Didn't have that body of a walrus and the head of a sea lion or anything like that. Like he was a human being, right? So while much might appear the same, the body itself has to be new and distinct, but Paul doesn't really tell us how. Paul does explain that it's still a human body. This is why he says there's all kinds of different bodies. There's human and animal and bird and fish. When Jesus comes back, when you get a resurrection body, it's still going to be a human body. The question is, how are they then distinct? I think this is why Paul talks about the glory of the heavens versus the glory of the earth. The heavens are more glorious. Our resurrection bodies are not just going to be different, they will be much, much better. It's not just that we're going to have different body types or something like that, but we will have bodies that are different in glory. And so Paul, to explain this, looks upward, which is understandable. Ancient folks worshiped the stars for a reason. They were wrong to do so, for it's far, far better to worship the one who made the stars than to worship the stars themselves. But we can understand why. The sun and the moon are glorious. They've always had been objects of fascination for men and women throughout the years to look up at the sky and to see the stars, to see and to know the power of the sun as it stands in midday. Flowers have glory. Waterfalls have glory, but none have ever captured the awe and admiration that the stars have for human beings. And it's not just the ancients who have done this. And it's not just religious folks who have done this. Carl Sagan, the famous atheist, was prone to say, and is fond, people remember him fondly for saying that we're all made of star stuff, right? Why does he do that? It's true, but it's also kind of a mundane point, frankly, but why does he say that? Because he has to instill in those listening some sense of wonder and awe at what they are. Sort of an atheistic attempt at claiming that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The sky does that for us. It's more glorious. When we're on vacation, my in-law's place looks right out on the ocean, on the east side of Florida, so we get the sunrise side. And one morning we were up early enough to see the sunrise. It's a beautiful little thing. The sky lightens a little bit, but then you just see this little pinprick of fire before the sun starts coming over, and pretty soon it's too bright to look at, and you're kind of like, I don't know why I'm up this early anyways. This is stupid. I'm on vacation. But we timed it right this year, and we happened to also be able to catch the moonrise of a full moon coming over the ocean, and that is spectacular. It's huge. It's also really red when it comes up, and you can look at it for a lot longer than you can look at the sun. It's awesome. It's awesome. Just as we have glory here on the earth, there's always been something more inspiring about the stars. And Paul says, the glory of one does not compare to the other. The glories are different. So your resurrection body will have a completely distinct glory to it. It will be better than this body. Even if it has the same form, it is indeed distinct. The bodies that we have today are not fit for eternity. They were not meant to be, nor will they be. The Spirit in raising us will give us bodies that are indeed distinct from our current ones, which are more glorious and are indeed fit for eternity. The problems that we face here in our bodies, the pain, the weakness, tiredness, cancers, diseases, all gone. And glory will be the result. But speaking of that, let us go on to our third point. Our resurrection bodies are planned. They're planned. Of all the things we talk about today, this will be the most complicated. And I apologize about that in advance, but it's here, so we will work through it in the Word of our God. If He didn't leave it for us, we wouldn't need to go over it, but He left it here for a reason, so let's go over it. And I pray that my explanation of what's going on here is helpful. I will say that this gets, in my head, it got kind of out there pretty quickly. So this is one of those things where I'm not saying, thus says the Lord. I'm saying this when I read it, thus says the Lord. And here's what I think about it, so you can kind of take it with a grain of salt, okay? But I think, as I argue through this, that this is what Paul is getting at. That our resurrection bodies are planned. Unlike the other texts in 1 Corinthians, where we are a little bit lost, we're lost there because we think that the Corinthians know what Paul's talking about, and Paul knows what he's talking about, so there's a lot of stuff assumed there that we just don't have access to. But here, it's quite clear that the Corinthians don't have some knowledge that we don't have. What Paul is saying to them, they hear in the same way that we hear these words. This is just flat out difficult. As we go through this particular section, talking about the man from heaven and the spiritual bodies and the natural bodies, let's start by looking at those two words, natural and spiritual, in this context. The word natural is a fairly rare word. It comes up about 6 or 7 times in the New Testament, most often, by the way, in 1 Corinthians, and it always has this idea of being worldly or fleshy. It sometimes is a way to signify somebody who is unspiritual. It doesn't mean unspiritual. It means it's naturally occurring kind of in the earth from the ground. It might be something that's like of the dirt, because he's going to go talk about Adam as being from the dirt. It's kind of like that. It gives that kind of earthy feel to it. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul used this word. And the ESV renders it, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's quite clear that natural there is sort of the antagonistic or the antagony to spiritual, which is exactly what the Christian Standard Bible does with it when they say, not the natural person, but the person without the Spirit. This word means it's something that emanates from the world. It exists in the world, and it is devoid of the things of heaven. It doesn't have those things. It's the opposite of spiritual. When we turn then to this word spiritual, we need to realize that Paul's statement is meant to be perplexing. And it would be as perplexing to us as it would be to the Corinthians. It's meant to be something of an oxymoron, right? You can't be spiritual and have a body. Because the idea of being a spirit means that you don't have a body. And the way that you absolutely cannot think of this is to think of something like a ghost, okay? So our, like, modern cultural assumption of what ghosts would look like would be things that have visible bodies, and they're like 3D holograms, right? You can walk around them, they will turn and move, and they'll even have, like if they turn to the side, you can't see their other arm, which doesn't make any sense because they're literally see-through, but nevertheless, they've got this sort of outline to them. That's not what Paul means by spiritual body. Body here means corporeal, physical body. You are made of matter. You're made of stuff. You're not made of air. You're not made of ideas. You're not some sort of abstract concept. You're not a just outline. You are real and physical. But nevertheless, he says spiritual. I think to help us understand this, Paul notes where each of these two bodies come from. He says one of these comes from Adam, and the other comes from the risen Christ. And here's where the complication sets in, because Paul quotes Genesis 2:7 and talking about Adam. He says, Adam has become a living being. In the ESV, if you look that up in Genesis 2:7, reads exactly the same way. Adam became a living being. The man became a living being. But that's kind of a problem, because that particular quotation from Genesis 2:7 reads that way in the Hebrew. So if you read the Hebrew word means something like a living being or a breathing being, but the same idea holds. It's a living being. But the Greek doesn't read like that. The Greek translates the Hebrew, and it's that translation that Paul quotes verbatim here. And it doesn't sound like he says a living being, but rather the word that Paul uses here is almost everywhere translated with the word soul. He became a living soul. It's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 6's famous passage, you are to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Even once you understand that, though, it's not terribly clear why Paul quotes Genesis 2:7 here. It's not at all obvious what's going on. And I don't say this to bring down the ESV, because I don't know how anyone would handle this, but in the Greek, it's fairly obvious why he does this. Because the word for natural and the word for being, living soul, sound almost identical. And they look identical. When you're reading through it and you read that he is a natural man and that he is a living soul, the word natural and soul are different words, but they look so terribly close to one another. So Paul is saying, in some way, shape, or form, that the thing that makes our bodies natural, the thing that makes these bodies natural, was God providing the soul to Adam in Genesis 2. And there's something that's quite important about that. As many of you know, Genesis 2 has a really unique and obvious feature, and that is that it comes before Genesis 3. He is not referencing a body. He's not referencing a soul that organizes a body, that fills a body. He's not referencing something like that that is fallen. He's not talking about Adam after he sinned. He's not talking about how his soul got rent and beat up and manipulated and molded poorly after the fall. He says, in creation, God gave him this kind of soul. This is the soul that God provided for him. It was made, we might say, of dirt. Not truly made of dirt, not the dirt itself, but it's made of the stuff of earth. There's something about the body that, or something about the soul that's earthy. And the soul then causes the body to be, as Paul says at the very beginning, weak, working backwards, that is, weak and dishonorable and perishable. And I think that the order is important in verses 42 to 43. He's going, working from death to life, but if you work backwards, you can see the progression in Adam. There was weakness, something about the way that God provided that soul. There was something there. No matter what you want to make of how God made Adam, there was something there that made him capable of sin. I think that's what Paul calls weakness. There was a weakness in him, still made good. He wasn't made bad. He was good, but there was a weakness there. He had an ability to sin. That led to dishonor. You'll notice that Paul pairs that off with glory. The same thing that Paul says is the very aspect of sin. It's the very definition of sin. We do not find the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of that glory. And that then leads to him perishing. This is the way that our bodies work in this world. So long as we have that soul, we will always be weak, prone to dishonor, and go to perishing. So Adam was made with a worldly soul, with worldly weaknesses that led him to sin and death. But in Christ, our new bodies will be formed not by a worldly soul, but by the very Spirit itself. And we should understand that that is not just a small s spirit of ours, but that is a capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit will form our bodies, and therefore they will not be perishable. Therefore they will not be dishonorable. Therefore they will not be weak, but rather they will be raised in power. They will be raised for glory, and they will be raised imperishable. I think the real kicker comes in verse 46. Paul says that it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. He makes it sound like there was an order to these things. There's a reason why it happened this way. This was God's plan all along. He made Adam this way. He knew that the fall was going to happen. He had planned long before, as again, Pastor Josh had already said this morning, before the foundation of the world, God had these things planned out to bring about the redemption of his people and the glory of his Son through the work of the cross and the provision of the Spirit. And you can be forgiven for thinking that what God in all of Scripture is trying to do is drive us back to Eden. You read through Exodus, you listen to sermons through Exodus that I preached, you read through there, you get the sense that this is what God's doing. It's not quite what God's doing. We have 7 people in our house. You might be surprised. Our house gets really dirty with 7 people. That's not even counting our dog. We have messes everywhere, right? Life happens. And we do the normal, like, everyday clean. We do dishes and we do laundry throughout the week. But even in doing that, there comes a time when you just got to be like, okay, we got to do some cleaning. Like, not just cleaning, but cleaning, right? Because you've got to eventually vacuum and dust and mop and sweep. And, okay, we don't mop, but we do spot cleaning, right? We do what we can. And usually that happens on a Saturday. Because what we want is we want to get our house back to, like, the normal state of things, which is not true at all. The normal state of things is, I'll stop short of saying disaster, but it's disaster light. But what we would like to think of the original or normal state of things was a clean house with things put in their place where you can sit back and go, ah, this is nice. And there's a lot of people who walk through this world thinking that Adam was given his 40 acres and he made a mess of it. And his mess of that made a mess of everything else. And what God has been continually trying to do is to get us to a place, to clean up the mess so that we can get back to where we once were. But truth be told, that's not what God's doing at all. God isn't trying to bring the entropy of dirt to an end. He's not trying to clean up the dust in the corners. Rather, God has purposely chosen to have the path of the world be what it was, knowing full well that Adam would fall and sin against him, that sin would come, that death would follow, and that Jesus would save. He did this not just to clean us up, but to make us what we were always meant to be. The natural comes first, then the spiritual. Something that we couldn't have ever been before. Imperishable, powerful, wonderful, and glorious. And for this to truly be correct, for us to truly be glorious, to have the glory of the Spirit among us, we had to experience something of the glory of God that would otherwise have been completely and otherwise inexplicable to us. So God creates Adam with a capacity for sin, and he shows himself in that sin to be patient, to be kind, long-suffering, filled with mercy, faithful, a hater and an avenger of sin, just, wrathful, loving, kind, generous, gracious, forgiving, and providing. And about 100 other adjectives that I didn't remember to write down. And some of those would have been known in some measure to Adam. God's provision would have been known in some measure to Adam. But the vast majority of these would have only been known in some measure or no measure at all. But to us who have come to know the Lord, they are known in a measure that we cannot possibly rate. How high and deep and wide is the love of God. There is no limit to it. And we know that now because we have experienced that now. And the resurrection was always the plan. It was always what God was going to do. You have a body of dirt now because you have a soul of the world. But God had always meant to replace that. And he will one day make your body such that it is formed not by a soul of this world, but by the Spirit of God himself, a house fit for him to dwell in, powerful and glorious forever and ever. Now, say that, fourth point, but our resurrection bodies are incomplete. They're incomplete. Awesome stuff, incomplete. The last thing to mention is one little number that occurs in my Bible. It probably occurs in yours as well. In verse 49, Paul writes, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." And if you read that little footnote, it says, some manuscripts say, "Let us." So instead it would read, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the man of heaven." That little footnote is underselling stuff quite a bit. Understandable why they go that route, because it makes sense in context that this is what it would say. There is only one manuscript before the 9th century that reads what our scripture says here. There are five much younger than that, some from as early as the 2nd century, like 120, that say, "Let us." Almost assuredly, especially as the more difficult reading, it should read, "Let us." What in the world does Paul mean by that? Let's assume that I'm right. Maybe I'm not. Maybe the ESV is right. But let's just go with that. If the ESV is right, then you have no fourth point, okay? Just pray and go about your way. If I'm right, let's talk about that fourth point. So it means, let us bear the image of God. What in the world could he possibly mean by that? Because he's talking about our body. How are we supposed to manufacture this body to bear the image of God when that is the work of the Spirit, and we can't do that till we die? How are we supposed to help that out? I think the context is what makes this odd. I think that the idea is perfectly normal and found almost everywhere else in Paul. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." That creator is Jesus Christ. He has created you with a new self. So he says, start manufacturing that new self. Start wearing that new self. Put off the old self. Put off the old man and just walk in the newness of the knowledge of the Lord. Even while our bodies, these worldly bodies filled with pain and sorrow and filled with we just waste away as we go through the world, we can still start to bear the image of the Son of God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, after talking about all the hardships that they have in Achaia, and his time traveling and doing missions work, he says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And these bodies are perishable, and they will be wasting away, but that gives you no excuse to not bear the image of God, because God's image is not born by people who are just bodies. He doesn't need living people to do that, if that could be the case. All he needs is a bunch of bones brought together, enfleshed and encased like Madame Tussauds' wax museum. What he needs are not just people whose bodies reflect that, but people whose person reflect that. So let us do the work that's before us. Our bodies might have to wait for the resurrection, but that's not the only way that we demonstrate the image of the Lord. We bear patiently with this world. We bear patiently with our bodies in this world. We suffer pain and we suffer sorrow. There's distress and weakness and depression and anxiety. And with all of these facets of our worldly bodies, we now have in weakness and dishonor and in wasting away, we have them, but we can suffer through them with grace, with love, with patience, with faith, and the very inner strength that Christ showed when he suffered the same things. For although we await the Spirit's remaking of our bodies, he works with us and is with us even now. So await the good of the resurrection, but live in its light now. Strive to be as Christ is, holy and righteous, kind, giving, loving, generous. Bear his image even in these fallen bodies. Now, of all the times of the year to think about this, this is the week to ponder these things. It's the week of the triumphal entry. Jesus has come in now to Jerusalem, hailed. And he will leave this week dead in the ground on Saturday. Christ loved us and died for our sins. And to do that, he was berated because he loved us. He was slandered because he loved us. He was despised because he loved us. He was deserted. He was flogged. He was crucified. He was murdered. He was sacrificed for us, not because we were good, not because we deserve such a sacrifice, not because we have anything to offer God, that while worthless now, we can be made into things that are really powerful for him. No, none of that. He sacrificed himself for us wholly and completely because he loved us. And that anyone who knows their need of him, who knows their sinfulness, who knows the weakness of themselves in this world and knows the fallenness of this world, who can look around this world and say, this cannot possibly be the good that God has created. There's got to be something more. To all of those who find that in Jesus Christ, Christ has died for them to free them from their enslavement to sin, to free them from their enslavement to death. He sacrificed for us because he loved us. And his resurrection does mean our hope for something better. That there will indeed be a day when our feeble bodies are replaced with glorious resurrected ones. But the gospel impels us to live differently now. Be now who Christ will make you in the end. Don't wait for the destiny of that to come, which it will. But strive after it today. If Christ has been raised, Paul says, you are today a new creation. So let us live like it, to his praise and for his glory. Let's pray. Our God, what good you have done for us in Christ. Freedom from our sins, forgiveness before you, reconciliation with God and neighbor, unity and love. Yet to all of these, you will give us power, glory, immortality, that all the good you have given us might not ever fade, but increase forever in might and strength. Your praise is right and fitting. May honor and might and power and strength and praise be yours forevermore. We pray this in the name of Jesus our God. Amen.